So today we move from Acts chapter 7 and 8 to, obviously, for the math majors in the room, somebody has a master's in accounting, this should be an easy, right? We're going from 7, 8 to, how many? No, not two hands, 4 and 5. Well, her head was blocked. Did you put up two hands? Did you do this? Well, I don't know. Her head was in the way. I didn't know. So, accounting. Who got the accounting degree? What's this mean? Is that you? That's just accounting. Good. Accounts were the bane of my life and when I was a business manager. Everything had to go through the accounting department. Not some things, not most things. We're on Acts 9. Sorry. But before we do, I'd like to make a brief recap and assessment. Acts 7 is the story. Remember who gave the defense in Acts chapter 7? Who would that be? Stephen, correct. His defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin. He was a Hellenistic Jew, and it ended badly. So Acts chapter 8, if you remember, is the story of three men, and obviously the disciples, Simon the sorcerer, the queen's treasurer, Candace, the queen's treasurer, and Philip, again a Hellenistic Jew, spreading the gospel in Samaria. But there are additional people that we read about in the book of Acts. It was referred to in the first message. Acts is a very powerful and a wide-ranging book, as we well know. These additional people are the apostles themselves, the disciples, as we mentioned, the Samaritans, the Sanhedrin, Saul. They estimate there are between 12 and 15 different sects of the Jews in this time, in this area. And they are all so different, so very, very different. Their ethnicity, their upbringing, their titles, the settings in which they lived and worshipped were somewhat different, and somewhat were their responses. But there is something that is common to every person that we've talked about in the book of Acts, something that's really not mentioned overtly, because it's technically always assumed, and it's very obvious, and it is the law. The law and its observance, by extension, the prophets and the writings. Stephen speaks of it in his defense. Stephen and Philip, the treasurer, the apostles, all worshipped at Jerusalem. All worshipped at Jerusalem. In fact, we know that some of them were going up to Pentecost. Candace, the treasurer of Candace, as was mentioned in the first message, all observed Pentecost. All were looking for the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel in the law and the prophets. All of them. And we know for the umpteenth thousandth time, 5,000th time, 25,000th time, the law observance doesn't yield salvation. It cannot, because we indeed are very imperfect. And we stress this, but it is belief and obedience. It's belief in these commandments and these laws. There is not one single word that we have read in the book of Acts in 8 chapters that denigrates, calls into question, or obviates the law. Not one. In fact, Stephen uses it in front of the Sanhedrin, right? To say to them they have not obeyed the law and should have. They should have understood the law and didn't understand the law. This assessment is extremely critical as we go forward in the book of Acts. And as we live, and they did, in a Babylon. And it's this belief in Jesus Christ and our obedience to God's commands through the assistance, through the Spirit, and its help. And we have this kind of this compass, this direction. We know which way we walk. So today, this is a most pivotal chapter in the entire New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. This chapter, in fact, shapes the remainder of the entire New Testament, as I think you'll agree. Paul and his miraculous conversion. So you want a title? It's pretty plain. Living in Babylon, Acts chapter 9, The Awakening. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And I want you to, as we read this, whether you're doing the faithful version, the unfaithful, the right-hand version, the left-hand version, whatever version you have, these verses in so many versions I checked are almost exact. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is so powerful. Saul is on a mission. He's gone to the high priest. I want letters of record of authority to go into the synagogues and into the cities of the Jews and arrest people and drag them. Now, if you want to know the distance between Damascus and Jerusalem, anybody want to Google it just for fun? It is hundreds of miles. It is enormous distances, even by sea. And this is the authority that Paul, you'd think he has a problem with these people. You think he's a little on the possessed side of trying to do these people in, these people of the way. It's one of the few times this term is used. Men and women, he doesn't care who they are, what they are. He wants them bound to Jerusalem. The concept of breathing like a dragon, he is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He doesn't want them just bound to Jerusalem. He wants them bound and executed if possible. This is serious, serious stuff. And we'll see this terminology of the certificates from the high priest and the Sanhedrin two or three times. And this is Paul's undoing, in fact, in this chapter. So that's the stage. The orders are from Jerusalem, Damascus to Jerusalem, but also I want you to note the word Lord, which is typically in the Greek kyrios. Kyrios, and it can mean a number of things, but it's going to be used quite freely here. Who is this? We will see that it is indeed Jesus when it says Lord. So in verse 3, as he, Paul, journeyed and came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Then he, Paul, said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord, same word, said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one or nothing. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, the city proper. And when he was there 3 days, and by extension, 3 nights, had to add that, without sight, I mean, think about it. He wouldn't know whether it was day or night. So 3 days and nights, and neither ate or drank. So he was not only blind, but he was fasting. He falls to the ground. There's this light from heaven. It's blinding, blinding light. Just thinking when you've been driving late at night and you're tired and oncoming headlights or you've seen a searchlight or a spotlight, you're blinded. You can't see. You have to turn away. And even then, your eyes take time to recover. He falls to the ground. He drops. What's interesting is, did he hear the voice before or after he drops? The Greek can go either way. The light literally blinds him, but he still can hear. He falls to the ground, which is, as we know, an act of humility. In the Bible, overwhelmingly, people drop to their knees in front of deity. They can to kings, but that's intermittent. But it is always, always to deity. We see it with Abraham when he's with Isaac, where worship in that chapter in Genesis literally means, the word worship means to fall down on your knees. It means be down, bow down. Moses and the angel in the bush, which we believe most conclusively that that is the pre-incarnate Christ. Moses, right? Remember the movie, right? Charlton Heston, right? You with me? He goes down to his knees. Again, with Joshua in the book of Joshua, before the command of the army of the Lord of the hosts, he goes down to his knees. And so we see this over and over again. This is a natural reaction. He is blinded. He has been stunned. And he is going to be awakened. This is going to be, for him, a rude, rude awakening. And he will be awakened. And when he is awakened, he will see, both physically and spiritually. He has been stunned. He's gone from breathing threats and murder like a dragon. Threats and murder. He is, forgive the French, he's hell-bent on persecuting Christians, the people of the way. He's gone from breathing like a dragon, arresting them, convicting them, and he has dropped to his knees. He is humbled beyond measure. He's blinded, near speechless, and utterly astonished. Paul was surely we would think, in a very emotional state. And he's been addressed by the Lord Jesus, the very person he's persecuting. This is the part of the narrative in this book, in this chapter, over and over again, the diametrically opposites that occur. And we need to pick them up when we see them. He then says, Jesus, one of the first things he says is, it must be tough kicking against the goads. The euphemism means, you're not hurting me, you're hurting you. Your foot must be sore by now. What you're doing hurts you. It doesn't hurt me, right? Also remember, this is a voice from heaven. And as we'll see, this single dramatic event shapes Paul's life forever and ever. In fact, if I were to say to you in normal conversation, the road to Damascus, I had a road to Damascus experience, you would understand that to mean it was a life-changing event. It's used in non-religious language. Once again, I'll use the verb that everybody knows. Google it. The road to Damascus. We've all had them. Maybe you've had a few of many or major road to Damascus experiences. We are going one way in our life, and God stops us and turns us around. We don't do a 360. We do a 180. We're going in this direction. A 360 would be going in the same direction. No, you're doing a 180, meaning you're going in the exact diametrically opposite direction. God turns us around. He corrects us and explains to us, tries to explain to us what exactly he has in plan for us. Indeed, because it is God, and especially in this case with Paul, it is exactly what Paul needs. I've had a road to Damascus experience. You have too. All of us have, to one degree or another, especially those that are listening to this message and attend the Sabbath days. You've had this experience. You were going one way, God turns you around the opposite way, and you're a little bewildered, a little befuddled, as Paul was, and we'll see what happens. Yours and mine, our roads to Damascus may take weeks, months, maybe even sometimes years. But finally something catches and you understand truth. Indeed, this is the way I should be going. This other way was bad for me, the people around me, and it was wrong. So this thing catches and you say, I need to change. I need to change. Let's see what Paul does, how he reacts, and how he responds. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and he said to him, now notice, he said to him, and to him the Lord said, to him, Ananias, the Lord said in a vision, note the similarities, Ananias, one time. And he said, here am I, Lord. Interesting, very different response than Paul's. Paul's got to be addressed in typical parlance in the Old Testament. If you notice that, God says to people, you know, Fred, Fred, Harry, Harry, Moses, Moses. It's usually not a good thing. It's usually not always, but it's usually something that God's going to say things they're not going to like. In this case, he says Ananias, and Ananias knows exactly who it is. He said, here I am. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. That's interesting. I'll bet he's praying. If you were Paul, would you be praying? You bet he's praying. He's blind. He's fasting. He doesn't have any clue what's going on. No clue. He knows that this personage that he's been persecuting and putting people to death over, he can only imagine what's going through his head. This is not going to be good. He's praying. I'll bet he's praying. And in a vision, Paul, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he, Paul, might receive his sight. So there's another vision, right? Then Ananias answered, excuse me, one second. Ananias says to the Lord, this is kind of today's parlance. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority, here it is, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. All who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before notice the order and to whom. Gentiles, kings, typically Gentile, Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, in that order. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Right about now, you should be getting it. The tumblers click into place. My name's sake. He's going to suffer for proclaiming my name. But Ananias hears the same voice with a different response. What's interesting is Ananias knew it was Jesus. How? Different heart? Different whatever? He kind of seems like he knew. Turn with me, if you would, hold your hand in Acts chapter 9. Later, Paul recounts in Acts chapter 22 this very experience. And he does so in quite a few parts of the New Testament, in Acts and also in Galatians, and references in other areas. But in Acts chapter 22 gives us a little understanding of just exactly who Ananias was. Now, Paul in verses 9 talks about the light that they saw, were afraid. He says, the Lord says to him in verse 10, arise and go into Damascus, and I could not see for the glory of that light. Being led by the hand by those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a man in particular named Ananias, a devout man according to the law. An observer, in some translations you may say, an observer of the law. An observer of the law. A devout man, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. He came to me. He came to me. And he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's who Ananias was. An observer of the law, devout, with a good reputation among all the Jews of the area. That's quite a list of accomplishments. It's quite a list. That's who Ananias. We don't learn much about Ananias after this. And so Ananias is this man specifically chosen. We've talked about this issue when it says in verses 15 and 16 back in chapter 9 of Acts. It says, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. We've heard this phrase before. It's a very specific phrase, bear my name. It has somewhat a relationship to the commandment about using God's name in vain, where one of the understandings can easily be bearing, to carry, to hold, to represent, to actualize God's name, known by God's name. He said he's going to bear my name, to carry it, to lift it. The very thing that Paul is opposed to. In fact, this was the thing, this was the moniker, this was the telltale sign that the people would be arrested. This very thing was the thing that Paul, anybody that mentioned what? That the Rams are the Super Bowl champion? No. The name of the Lord. To name the name Jesus was instant death, or at least arrest and dragged 150, 250 miles for possible execution. That very thing, of all the things, it was the name of Jesus. It wasn't another phrase. It wasn't a set of words. It was the singular name. That's all it was. If they were to mention this name Jesus, they were in horrible, horrible straits. It's fascinating. He could have said, if they mention any of these things, I will arrest them and take them. But he didn't. It's this name Jesus. And Jesus, in fact, says, bear my name. And he is going to suffer for it because of bearing my name. Not as a punishment, but as a result of it. And we'll see, indeed, he has. What's interesting in this section is Ananias says to him, excuse me, wait a minute, Saul of Tarsus, I know this name. I know this name. Are we talking about the same guy? Remember, this is Jesus now talking to Ananias. Are we talking, Ananias responds, are we talking about the guy who's from Jerusalem with the power to arrest people and drag them, men and women, to possible? Are we talking about the same guy? Of all the names that Ananias probably did not expect Jesus to mention was what? Saul of Tarsus. So this background of Saul dogs him with Ananias. Ananias doesn't say he's not going to do it. In fact, Jesus said, don't worry about it. I got this. Don't worry about it. He technically doesn't instantly affirm it. He says, he assumes that Ananias understands. He's chosen vessel. I picked him. He's chosen, selected, elected to do this very thing. So Ananias, probably a tiny bit, I don't want to read into it whatsoever. I don't dare want to do that, but he's a tiny, tiny bit probably bewildered. Of all the people to pick, couldn't you pick a better representative to bear your name except this guy? Remember who stood at the death of Stephen, where his clothes came to whose feet as he died? Who was it? Saul. That's how the end of chapter 7 ends. Or 8, sorry. Chapter 8 ends. No, 7. 7 ends. So it's also interesting, when we talk about this rude awakening, the parallels of the visions between Barnabas and Ananias and Paul. Both are called directly by Jesus. Both are given a vision of Jesus. Luke uses the name Lord interchangeably. Possibly when Paul responded, he did not know it was Jesus. He probably didn't. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" It could be interpreted or translated as "Sir." Many of your translations may even say that. He didn't know who he was. He uses the word interchangeably in both visions. Ananias only needs his name said once, but has a question. Both are told to do something, one clearly, one not so clearly as yet. Both are surprised by what they hear. And as we'll see, both quickly respond. Ananias, in fact, I don't know if in question, he asks the question of God as opposed to saying, "I know this guy. He will suffer for it." But also interesting, once again, not to put too fine a point on it, is Paul asked, or is Ananias told, that Paul needs to change his attitude about the law, the prophets, and the writings? Is it even brought up? It's not even mentioned. No, he's not. That he must separate himself from Israel and the Jews? No. In fact, God's going to put him to Israel and the Jews. No. No, Jesus said that Paul must change in how he sees Jesus Christ himself. Paul must change the understanding he has about Jesus, and that Jesus was indeed the prophesied Messiah. It would have dawned on Paul when he had the vision, one would think, this voice from heaven who he identifies now as Jesus, that this Jesus has been resurrected. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Paul knows the prophecies of Psalm 110, that he will sit at the right hand of the Father. Paul has to have come to that conclusion and say to himself, "How in the world can this happen? I'm persecuting the person who is the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah." It's just, it's a lot to take in. So Jesus said his attitude must be changed. The two men have never met before. They have never met, and both are used in very, very unexpected ways. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, Paul, Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul." The Lord Jesus, some translations may have just Lord, some translations may have just Jesus. Mine, the New King James says, "Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. He arose and he was baptized. So when he had received food, remember he'd been fasting, forced fast probably, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So Ananias has done exactly, word for word, letter for letter, exactly what he was asked to do. Exactly as he's asked. What's interesting is the order of baptism in the Holy Spirit are rather interesting. He has hands laid on him, Saul does, to have the scales removed and to receive physical sight and by extension spiritual sight. And then he receives the Holy Spirit. He is also baptized, which is the separate act. Laying on of hands. You've kind of got it, laying on of hands and then baptized. I think it's okay, right? I think they have the authority to write it that way, to get it done. That's exactly what Ananias basically said, was told to do by Jesus Christ. So what's interesting are the next few verses, because now it is almost as this vehicle that we're on with Saul and the disciples is going a good clip at about 30, 40 miles an hour, and now the pedal gets slammed to the floor, and they're in top gear. When we read these, just think of how quickly these things occur, how rapidly they occur. And here we have Saul's reaction to what's happened. Immediately, Saul preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, here we go again. Here we go again. And all they were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here this great distance? He's come here for that very purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. Utterly confused. Now, this is diametrically what Christ said he wasn't going to do in the order. Who was he supposed to go to first? The Gentiles. Can you imagine walking into your local synagogue, wherever you may live? Try it. No, don't try it. I was not serious. Try it sometime and proclaim to the synagogue crowd that Christ is the Son of God. I promise you it's not going to go over well. It didn't go over well here. Then he might come here for that purpose. And they said, this is the guy that the high priest in Jerusalem has sent. This is his emissary to stamp out this way, this guy, this group that calls Jesus the Son of God. He's doing it. So they're confused. It says they're amazed. Yeah, I'll bet they were amazed. But Paul increased, verse 22, all the more in strength. He confounded the Jews who dwell in Damascus, proving that this Jesus, or this one in the original, proving that this one is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-expected messianic person. First thing out of the bag, Paul gets his Saul, natural slip. Saul takes, immediately after he's gotten strength and he's sat down and he's milling around with the disciples at Damascus, he immediately goes into synagogues and starts to preach to them. And we see the reaction. They are utterly, completely, utterly confused. And they're amazed. Just sounds a little like Ananias. What did Paul say? Oh, sorry, Saul. You know what I mean. What did he say in the synagogues? We aren't told. What verses did he use with this crowd? Of all crowds of devout, observant Jews, did he do it on a Sabbath? We don't know. We're not told. We're told none of the details. Wouldn't we love to know? What did he say? Especially when it says that he confounded them. He had the upper hand in the debate. He had the upper hand with the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. What? I would love to know. We're just not told. We're given half a verse. And that's it. It's fascinating, but it's to give us the impression in the narrative of how eager and zealous Saul was to preach the gospel that Jesus was the Christ. Paul has been turned completely around. He's been reconverted, I guess it was. He's repented and redirected. I can imagine this praying possibly involved, I'm sorry, something's wrong. What have I done? He has completely been redirected. And one wonders about the process. Paul knew about the Messiah and the expectation of the Messiah. It just, of all the hopes, it wasn't Jesus. It couldn't be this Jesus. Of all the possibilities, it wasn't this guy to Paul. Why? We know because we can read his epistles. We understand why. The problem of this dying Messiah. Paul goes through it over and over and over again in his many, many epistles. He knew that the dead only rise at the last day, and yet he's getting this voice from heaven, someone that has indeed risen from the dead. And that was the current Jewish thought. So the groundwork was laid. It just didn't fit that all these prophecies were fulfilled with this person, Jesus Christ. And now God has hunted him. Jesus has pursued him and taken him on the very road to Damascus while he's attempting to persecute the church. Verse 23. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. See, this is what happens to Paul. It's just over and over and over again. They plot to kill him. This is the kind of thanks he gets. He's confounded them. Remember, there's no 22, 23. It's just one continuous thought. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates, the Jews, watched the gates day and night, because that was the major way to get in and out of Damascus. They watched the gates that day and night to kill him. So they had a shoot-to-kill order if they found him. Verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night. This is so unceremonious. I'm sure this humiliated Paul. And they let him down through the wall in a large basket. Can you imagine Saul, the emissary of the high priest, having to escape from his very so-called brethren, the Jews, in a basket at night? It had to be humiliating. It had to be quite upsetting. But they were going to kill him. Thank goodness the disciples were there to help him, to aid him. Else, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament if he had died. So they sought to kill him. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, this verse gives us an understanding that possibly the years have passed. We're not told. It's one continuous theme. You can see that after days passed and possibly after years passed. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, verse 26, he tried to join the disciples. Wonder what kind of reception he's going to get. Remember where the high priest is located? Jerusalem. They were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. He can't get a break from these people because of his past. Talk about something that dogs your past. Saul has that. They didn't believe he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he, Paul, had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So if it wasn't for Barnabas helping Saul navigate the apostles, it sounds like Saul said something we don't know. It made the disciples afraid, but it was Barnabas that declared to them what had happened to Paul on the road to Damascus and now his conversion, that he wasn't the same guy. He's changed. Isn't that the story of our lives? He's changed. How do you prove it? All I remember is sometimes your past. I remember your past. Sure, you've changed. People get that all the time. But he has changed. He said that he's changed. He had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. The exact opposite that the apostles and the disciples knew. They knew who Paul was. They were nearby when Stephen died. Saul was there. And so there's this ongoing inability to prove who you are. So because they were afraid of him, he had to have Barnabas. He was his guide, humanly, Barnabas was, and he was essential. And he will be discussed over and over and over again, Barnabas was. As opposed to Ananias, we know nothing later about Ananias. But we will hear about Barnabas over and over. We're told in the early part of Acts that Barnabas means son of encouragement. Now, I looked up the word. I don't know where they got that, but no Greek commentary that I could read. That probably was a common expression or his nickname. Bar means son of, but it's not literally son of encouragement. But he was encouragement to the disciples and the apostles. And we'll read about him in chapters 12, 13, and you can read about him in Galatians 3. So he was his guide humanly. What's interesting about these next verses is that it happens again to Paul. Verses 29 and 30. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. These are Hellenist Jews. But they attempted to kill him. Did you see a pattern of evidence here? Pattern of facts over and over and over again. That he disputed with the Hellenists. Remember who had done this before? Stephen. That ended very badly. and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, which is nearby to Jerusalem, and sent him home. Where's Paul from? Tarsus. Look on your map in the back of your Bible. These are hundreds of miles by both land and sea. They sent him home. Why? Because what was happening? Although Paul was on fire to spread the gospel, it wasn't going quite right. So they send him back to Tarsus, back home. The disciples were afraid of him. Two sects of Jews, the Hebraists and the Hellenists, were also hostile to him and wanted to kill him. I mean, wow. They send him 300 miles to Tarsus, which is in Turkey. 300 by sea, by my count. 500 by foot. Double wow. They have to do this to save Saul. He'll be killed. So either they're trying to get rid of him, probably, or protect him, probably. Wow, both. And we don't hear from Saul until chapter 11. We don't see what's happened to Saul, later Paul, until chapter 11. Possibly it's a very deep soul-searching time for Saul. Verse 31. Watch, notice the contrast. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, there's that word again, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. It's almost as if they wouldn't have had this had they not removed Saul. Saul's a problem. They'd already lost people. They'd already had people persecuted. Now Saul, the guy that was supposed to stop that, supposed to do it and then stopped and turned around, is starting it up again. And it probably wouldn't be just a dead Saul. It would be dead brethren. The contrast is stark. Paul indeed is driven by this new understanding of this very deep awakening that he has. He wants his former Jewish friends, brethren, who we know in the book of Romans he sobs over. He wants all of Israel to be restored, all of Israel to be restored, that his brothers and sisters in his former faith would indeed believe. We would love to know, I would love to know, what he said in those synagogues, what he said to those people. We have an idea. Where do we have the best idea what he said to the other Jews in the synagogues? The epistles. That's why there's so many of them. It's his explanation. And so they have peace. So let's conclude. We'll finish up Acts chapter 9 because this panel really does end at verse 31. What can we do, those of us that live in Babylon? I'll be blunt. Over the last 3 weeks in the news, it's not upside down and turned around. It's whatever the word is beyond that. It is completely out of control in all parts of the world. Babylon was a simple country. Babylonian system is system-wide. And I have a very bad feeling, and not to get into details, because each one of you, I can see by your faces, you've read the news and wish you hadn't. You've heard the reports and wish you hadn't. About society in general, the government, local and national, international. We still have a war going on in another part of the world, which is becoming increasingly confusing and complex. Nothing makes sense. This is Babylon, modern Babylonian system. Multiple voices with great untruth. Shall we talk about who decides who the truth is? I think we were told just this last week who's going to decide what's true and what's not. How far is that going to go? But those of us that believe that we understand what the great untruths are and that we understand what truth is, we hopefully, believers who have the truth, how do we react? Indeed, we are not the apostle who became Paul. We are not Paul. But possibly these chapters, as was said in the opening prayer, I'm always interested in the younger men and women. They don't want just truth. They want the truth. How do I apply it? I heard the word apply at least once. How do we apply it? Having the truth in a world of untruth has its challenges. Ask Paul. It almost got him killed twice in about 10 verses. Having the truth in a world of untruth is difficult. By the way, when you found new truth, tell all your friends and neighbors immediately. They'll understand. Yeah. They'll understand. You don't observe that day anymore? You observe this day? Why? I got tired of being asked, so I said, the parking's better on Saturday than Sunday. I try and be there early. After I try and explain, most of them don't understand, and that's okay. Maybe it's my bad explanation. It usually is. But in a world of untruth, your friends won't understand, especially your former church. How many of you that came into what area of the Church of God, how many of you had people in the church that you left, they understood what you were doing and accepted it and bid you Godspeed? Could I see you? That's what I thought. Okay, yeah. Yeah. They're good people. They just didn't understand. They just didn't understand. So I would suggest to you, when you have a situation like Saul has right now, can you imagine where Saul is in his life right now? He's seen this great light. He's talked to Jesus Christ. He now knows it. He knows which way to go and what to do. He knows all the rabbinic training that he's had all his life has been put to use now. He knows the verses. He knows the scriptures. He didn't have a laptop with him when he wrote the book of Romans. He knew it in his head. So all that training, and yet, look at the reaction. Death threats, fear, misunderstandings. So what did he do? God found him a Barnabas. We don't know much about Barnabas. He's only told later on as a person. We don't just have that much knowledge about him. Find a Barnabas. Have a Barnabas. Find or have someone that can give you guidance that you trust, who's a friend who can assist you. Find two Barnabases, three Barnabases. If one Barnabas is good, three's got to be better. Someone you can go to when you need to. Better yet, better than find a Barnabas, be a Barnabas. Be a Barnabas. Find an Ananias to help you, to guide you, if you need help. Also, obviously, be an Ananias to someone. That God directs you, God may direct you to people you don't know. Right? I doubt it's going to be the situation between Ananias and Saul. I doubt that. But be an Ananias to someone. Paul's issues that we read in this very brief section of his Road to Damascus Awakening, Paul's issues to a degree affect us from time to time. There's no one here or on Zoom land that hasn't had the experience to some degree that Saul has experienced. You've got all this truth. You know it's good. You know it's right. You just can't understand why nobody else agrees with you. Very few people. Your family, your friends, they just don't understand you. They just don't. And it's extremely frustrating. We need a Barnabas or an Ananias. Possibly we need a Tarsus. Sometimes it's just easier just to go home and think about it. Go to the safe place. There's no place like, click the heels. There's no place like home. And everybody's home is different. My home is not your home. Sometimes we need a Tarsus to think. Babylon can do that to you. What you shouldn't do is go home and turn the TV back on and watch 6 hours of news in the evening and then go to sleep. Talk about a recipe for... Anyway, don't ask me if I've done that, please. Babylon can do that. You need peace, time away to think and to pray. Every aspect of what Saul went through in this chapter, we, I think, can relate to. Also interesting about Saul is he's constantly dogged by his past. Constantly. Aren't you the guy? Aren't you the guy? And it doesn't say that Saul ever denied it. He knew he was the guy. He knew it. What's he going to say? Yeah, I was, but let me tell you. No. We've known too much about you. The only way that we can overcome our past, because many of us have experienced it as well to some degree, but as with Paul, we are, as was Paul, we are forgiven, and we follow up this new awakening with proper action, proper action, proper action. We too often forget the latter part of chapter 9 and the rest of the New Testament. You know well, and we will see over and over again for the rest of the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 11 especially, how God used Saul and he became Paul. While we live in Babylon, recall Paul's great awakening and yours, how similar it was. It's called our first love. Remind yourself of your first love and how he bore God's name, and he did. By extension, in particular fact, he bore Christ's name, Jesus Christ's name. As we read, as God uses Paul and the disciples in the rest of this book, we can adapt and apply parallels. That's what it's for. It's not just good stories. That it is. But it's also what can be applied and used. How can what I read here be applied to me? Possibly we too can recall when we were awakened and possibly gain some pointers from these books. Because we too are chosen vessels to bear God's name. Happy Sabbath.